Our scripture lesson today is from the book of Galatians, two sections in the book of Galatians. The first section is Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. Let us pray and ask God's blessing upon the reading and preaching of His Word. We thank You, Father, for speaking to us in words and sentences that are meaningful to You and meaningful to us. And yet we know, Lord, that sin blurs our vision. And we thank You for the Holy Spirit that clears that blur, that enlightens the darkness of our minds, that renews our minds, that enables us to understand and apply to our lives what You have revealed. So now we pray to You, Holy Spirit of God, that You would open this book that You've given us to our hearts, and that You would open our hearts to this book. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised Him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. You may be seated. The divinely revealed religion of Christianity and all man-made religions are complete and total opposites. And in the closing verses of the epistle to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul makes this antithesis as clear as he possibly can, because blurring that radical distinction between divinely revealed religion and man-made religion is fatal forever. Paul concludes the book of Galatians as he introduced it by setting forth the principal themes of the gospel that originates with God, the only gospel that can save us from our sins and bring sinners into favor with the living God. Go back to the first five verses of the book. In those verses, Paul gives us the basic and indispensable elements of the gospel. Let me just remind you of them. He says in those verses that the true gospel is a gospel of grace and peace, personally and socially. It's a gospel that does not depend in any measure upon the merit and the worth of man, but depends upon the unmerited, unearned, undeserved grace and mercy of the living God, which through the Lord Jesus Christ brings the restoration of God's order to earth and the restoration of total health, both personally and socially, to all of God's people, grace and peace. And notice in all of these introductions in Paul's epistles, grace always comes before peace, because it's only the power of God's grace that restores God's order and restores health to the human heart and to the human condition. We saw secondly in these first five verses that the true gospel is a gospel that originates with God, not with man. It's supernatural through and through. It does not originate in this creation. Its power is not of this creation. Its message not of this creation. Both the power by which it expands and the message that it presents originated with God himself. Thirdly, the gospel is a gospel for all kinds of people. Paul says it's for us. It includes a variety of people in Galatia. It includes persecutors of the gospel like Paul. It's not for one class, one language, one race. It's for all men throughout all the world. It is a gospel for all kinds of people. Fourthly, the true gospel is a gospel that rests on the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. That's the basis of our standing in God's favor. That's the reason for the forgiveness of our sins. What the Lord Jesus Christ did in his death 2,000 years ago, when as our substitute, he sacrificed himself in our place, taking upon himself the penalty and the punishment that our sins deserve, enduring the hell that we should have borne. God's law demanded satisfaction. God is a just God, and his justice screamed out for satisfaction and punishment at the hands of sinners. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ satisfied God's justice by taking that punishment himself. God was angry with the wicked every day, and that anger was coming with all of its devastation as a tidal wave to destroy the enemies of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ in his death stood between us and the tidal wave of God's wrath and propitiated God and turned away God's wrath from us by bearing it in himself. And that's the basis of our standing with God, not anything in us, but the sacrificial, substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fifth essential element that Paul presents in the first five verses is that the gospel is a gospel that delivers believers from their bondage to this present evil world, with all of its sin, with all of its divine judgment, with all of its death and its emptiness, with all its seductions. The Lord Jesus Christ, by his death, has set us free from it and made us citizens of the world to come. The sixth element of the gospel is this, according to these verses. It's rooted in the sovereign will of Almighty God, not in the will of man. The gospel is what God willed to happen. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ took place because God willed it. You were saved by grace through faith because God willed it. Everything about the gospel depends not upon the will of man or the decision of man, but upon the will and the decision of the living God. And seventh, the true gospel is a gospel that has as its ultimate goal God's glory. Everything about the accomplishment of our salvation in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ brought glory and honor and praise to the living God. He saved us. He chose us in eternity past. He accomplished our redemption. He applies that redemption to show forth the glory and the riches of his grace, so that throughout all eternity we will honor and praise and glorify him. In fact, when this salvation reaches our heart and is applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, we are made to be people who, in whatever we do, eat or drink or whatever we do, long to glorify God, to praise and honor him. And we saw back months ago when we began our study in the book of Galatians and we looked at these basic elements, that a gospel without any one of these seven elements is no gospel at all. A gospel without any one of these any of these seven elements cannot save you from sin and get you to God, no matter how sincerely you believe it will. Now we come to the last paragraph in the book, chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. And in that last paragraph, Paul sets forth the very essence of Christianity itself. And he does so in order to differentiate the truth from the falsehood, the Judaizers. You remember those are the people Paul had to write the letter of epistle of Galatians to deal with. In that last paragraph, he presents the essence of Christianity to set forth and differentiate the truth from God from the lies and the falsehood of the Judaizers. Look at verse 11. See what large letters I'm writing you with my hand. You could read commentaries and find all kinds of explanations of this. One is that the thorn in the flesh that Paul had, that he prayed for God to relieve, which God would never relieve, was something having to do with his eyes, a disease of the eyes that was embarrassing. And so he writes the last part of the book of Galatians in large print because of his poor eyesight, so that the people who got the letter of Galatians will know that it is from Paul himself. But I doubt seriously if that's what Paul meant when he said, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand." Rather, I think what he's saying is, I'm going to underscore now what I'm about to say. I'm going to italicize it. I'm going to embolden it. I'm going to write it in all capital letters. In other words, he's being emphatic. He wants to impress in this last paragraph upon his readers the vital importance of these final remarks so that they will pay careful attention to them. And in those underscored final remarks of Paul, we see the very essence of Christianity itself. For instance, in verses 12 and 13 and verse 15, we learn that Christianity at its most fundamental level is not a religion of external ceremonies and conduct, but it is first of all a religion of the heart. Second, in verses 14 and 15, we learn that Christianity is a matter of what God has done for us in Christ, not of what man has done for God. In verse 16, we see that the church is essential to Christianity. And in verse 17, we see that true believers in Christ are slaves to Jesus Christ. And in verse 18, the gospel from God is a gospel of sheer grace. And so he ends as he began. These statements define the very essence of Christianity, so that without any of them, Christianity is dead. So then let us look at these fundamental truths more closely. First of all, look at verses 12, 13, and 15. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. He's dealing now with the Judaizers that he's been writing against all through the book. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Verse 15. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. The point? Christianity is not, first of all, a religion of external ceremonies and rituals and conduct. It is, first of all, a religion of the heart. The way Paul wrote it was to say that there's nothing of the Judaizers in Christianity. Nothing. They're total opposites. Their legalism is not a part of Christianity that says you have to earn your salvation. Their externalism is not a part of Christianity that says that all that matters is conduct. The state of the mind is not that important. Its racism is not a part of Christianity that says that the Judaizers say that bloodline, blood kinship to Abraham counts for a great deal in your standing for God. Not the self-justification nor the self-glorification of the Judaizers is a part of Christianity. You can't justify yourself before God And any attempt to justify yourself before God by doing things is really a glorification and a deification of yourself. Having confidence in yourself to be able to impress God enough to get Him to look your way. Neither are the motives of the Judaizers, man-made religion, those of Christianity. What are the motives? Rush Dooney defines them like this. To put on a good outward surface. To manifest forms of godliness rather than the reality thereof. To avoid persecution by passing as a branch of Judaism. To gain power in the church. To be leaders. No matter what the price they have to pay. In other words, the religion of the Judaizers, as well as all man-made religions, was and is antithetical to everything Christianity is. That is, the Christianity that's expressed in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, for the whole Bible is about Christianity. Turn with me to some passages now that confirm Paul's view. Turn to Isaiah, please, chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, you see Isaiah the prophet making a very similar emphasis with reference to the external and the internal. And in verses 10 through 15 of chapter 1 of Isaiah, he says this, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom." Now he's really talking to Israel, but because they living in rebellion against God, he's calling them as if they were the enemies of God. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them." This is the Lord talking. "So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood." Here you see God's indictment against apostate Israel in Isaiah's time. He's indicting them here basically for their superstition. Superstition is not something that's confined to voodooism in Haiti or animism in the Amazon River Valley. Superstition is practiced in Christian churches every day of the week, and particularly every Sunday all over the world. And Isaiah in this passage of Scripture defines what superstition is. Two things. We're going to focus on the second. First is an attempt to worship God by ways that He has not commanded, and then presuming that God will accept such worship. Secondly, superstition is attempting to worship God without heart, and then think that it counts for something. They were going through all the right motions. They were doing the various things they were supposed to be doing. They were offering the sacrifices they were supposed to be offering. But they were, and on the surface, if you were to see them, you would think, hey, this is a great bunch of people. But they were doing it without heart. And man looks upon the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And because they were doing right things, going through right ceremonies, be concerned with external correct conduct, without repentance, without faith, without heart, God says all of your correct ceremonies and conduct makes me sick. Turn to Isaiah 29 and you see his attitude towards such worship. He says the 29th chapter of Isaiah in verses 13 and 14, listen well, this is what God thinks about superstition. It's what God thinks about trying to worship Him in ways He hasn't commanded or in trying to worship Him without heart. He says in Isaiah 29, 13 and 14, "Because these people draw near," that is worship, "with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts from me, far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote, Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be concealed. Notice what it says. It says that they were saying the right words, they were doing the right things, but the heart wasn't in it. They were acting reverently, and yet their reverence and their religion and their worship was nothing more than tradition learned by rote, without heart. Now that kind of worship makes God so angry that he says, I'm going to do something wondrously marvelous in their lives. Now don't be thrown off by wondrously marvelous. It doesn't mean it's going to be wondrously marvelous for them. You know, God has a wonderful plan for their lives. But it's going to be wonderful to God alone and not to them. It's going to mean judgment to them. That's what's wondrously marvelous, is the judgment of God is going to come upon this people because they're going through all the right ceremonies, doing all the right things in their external conduct, but they have no heart. Time and again, by the way, in the Hebrew, literally in the book of Proverbs, the fool and rebels against God are described as people without heart. Their heart isn't in it. Remember Jesus' description of the Pharisees and his denunciation of them? Turn in the New Testament, please, to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, and let's read verses 23 through 28. And you see Jesus making a similar point to Paul here, that Christianity, at its most fundamental level, is not a religion of the externals, it's a religion of the heart. Verse 23 through 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain at a gnat, out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. See, Jesus says to these Pharisees who were sticklers for detail in correctness of ceremony and correctness of behavior, at least on the external side. He said to them, you're like beautiful white sepulchers. That is, on the outside, you're beautiful, well-carved, whitewashed. You look beautiful from a distance. But inside, you're rotten, dead men's bones. And look in verse 33 what he says about this kind of life. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? And so you see, Jesus makes the point that Isaiah made, that Paul made, that Christianity is not, first of all, a religion of external ceremonies and conduct without heart. But basically, it is at its deepest level a religion of the heart. And so Paul sharply contrasts biblical Christianity from all damnable synthetic counterfeits by declaring boldly and concisely, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Now, before we look at that in detail as to what it means, we need to clear the ground to see what it doesn't mean, because it has been perverted by so many people. Here's what Paul is not saying by the phrase in verse 15, neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. He's not saying that external ceremonies and outward conduct are irrelevant to Christianity, and that it's only what goes on in the heart and the soul that matters. He's not saying that what you do with your body in your everyday relationship and activities is not important as long as your heart is right and sincere. That's not what he's saying. Because if he were saying that, he would be contradicting himself and what he's taught clearly throughout his epistles. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 7:19, a great verse, sounds a little bit like the one we're looking at now in Galatians 6. It says, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God within the context of one's vocation by God, whether he's Jew or Gentile, slave or free. So that if a person's heart is where it ought to be, it's going to manifest itself not only in his faithfulness to the calling that God placed upon his life, but it's going to be also manifested in keeping the commandments of God within that calling. In Galatians 5:6, we studied this verse several weeks ago. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. We learned in the second chapter of Galatians that we're justified in Christ by faith alone, and that faith, if it's real, is a faith that works. It's a faith that shows itself. It's a faith that manifests itself in our behavior and our relationship by love. And what is love? Love is the fulfilling of the law of God. So you see, Paul's not saying your outward conduct doesn't matter as long as your heart's right. That would be to contradict what the Bible clearly says elsewhere and what it says in the Old Testament. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You live like you live because you think like you think. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. What goes on in the heart is going to manifest itself in the life. So that if the heart is where it ought to be, the life is going to be where it ought to be as well. Here's something else that Paul is not saying. He's not saying that the sacraments are really irrelevant. Nice, but not necessary. That's what some groups have thought he meant by this. Circumcision means nothing. Uncircumcision means nothing, whether you're baptized or unbaptized, whether you take the Lord's Supper or you don't. All of those things are basically irrelevant. They're nice. It would be good to do, but the sacraments are basically unnecessary. But this interpretation would also contradict what Paul teaches elsewhere, that the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, as circumcision in the Old Testament, were signs and seals of the covenant of grace, that they were means of saving grace. Peter says that baptism keeps on saving us. Paul says that we commune in the body and blood of Christ when we take the Lord's Supper by faith. Paul's not here downplaying the role of the sacraments in salvation and in the Christian life. He's not even downplaying circumcision as it was given to God by God in the Old Testament, but the way it had been perverted by the Judaizers. For God gave circumcision to Abraham as a sign of the covenant. But the Judaizers, these legalists and racists and externalists, were taking that sacrament out of the context of the covenant. They were divorcing it from the work of God and elevating it to an ordinance of central importance, insisting that without the sacraments, nobody could possibly ever be saved at all without any exceptions. So what is Paul saying when he says there in Galatians 15, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation? Listen to the great Anglican John Stott. He says, this is not to say that the physical and the external have no place. For what is in the heart needs to be expressed through the lips, and what is inward and spiritual needs to have some outward expression. But the essence is the inward. Outward forms are valueless if inward reality is lacking. In other words, nothing in your conduct, nothing. Not anything you ever say or do nothing about your performance of any ceremony, even baptism and the Lord's Supper, is of any value as a basis of salvation and your standing with God. What matters is a new creation. The external can be counterfeited. Judas took the Lord's Supper, don't forget. The external can be counterfeited, but not the religion of the heart. No religious rite, no religious duty means anything without heart. What matters is a new creation. These words point to our new life in the Holy Spirit that Paul was talking about in the last part of the fifth chapter of Galatians. That new life of liberty in the Holy Spirit that is ours by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ. He says it again in 2 Corinthians 5:17 when he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all has become new. This new creation that Paul speaks of, that is the very essence of Christianity itself, is an inward and spiritual thing in the lives of God's people. Ephesians 2:10, I'm going to read several verses, and if you can, keep up and look them up with me. Otherwise, write them down. They're verses that are well worth meditating upon. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, before the beginning of time, God chose an innumerable throng of people to be holy and to live lives that are pleasing to God. Having chosen them now, he recreates them by the power of his Spirit to enable them to do what he predestined to do. And so here you have a statement of Christians being the workmanship, and the Greek word for workmanship, I'll pronounce it in Greek and see if you know of any English word that sounds like it, poem. That we're God's poem. We're God's workmanship. Not of our own making. We're not self-made men and women. We're of God's workmanship, and he created us in Christ as new creatures to do and be what God predestined for us to do and be before the beginning of time. This new creation is an inward thing. It's described also in the imagery of birth. You know that as well as I. It's a new birth. It's being born from above. Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, unless you're born from above, you can't enter. You can't see the kingdom of God. And unless you are born of water and of the Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God. John said in the introduction of the Gospel of John that whoever believes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. And that those who believe in him and receive him do so not because of the will of the flesh, not because of blood, but because they were born of God. And God, by bringing about a new birth in their lives, enabled them to do what they couldn't do otherwise, and that is believe in Jesus. This new creation is pictured in the Bible as a new birth. James 1:18 says, in the exercise of God's will, God brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among the creatures. By the exercise of the sovereign will of God, he brought us forth into new life. We experience birth just as we experience the recreative power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. This recreation of our hearts is also described as a regeneration in Titus chapter 3. And verse 5, we read these words. God saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So when do we become a Christian? When the Holy Spirit of God is poured out on us and he regenerates us and renews us. To generate is to give life. To regenerate is to implant new life, to give life again. Which leads to another image of this new creation, and that is spiritual resurrection. We're said to be recreated in Christ. We're said to be regenerated by the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. We're said to be born of God. But in 1 John 3:15, listen to these words. We know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. And so you see, this recreation of our heart, this transformation of our inner life, is described in turn of a passage from death to life. That is spiritual resurrection, which spiritual resurrection takes place in the heart, but manifests itself in the life in the way we love one another. Or Jesus' words in John chapter 5, verse 24, were these. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. God has spiritually raised that person from the dead, and now he's enabled to believe in God, in God who sent him. So this beginning of our Christian life, this new creation, this new birth, this regeneration is also described as a spiritual resurrection. In the book of Galatians, it's described as life in the Holy Spirit. Look back at Galatians 4 with me. Galatians chapter 4 and in verses 28 and 29. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. So we who are believers are believer, we are children of promise. God promised to give us salvation, which include faith, and therefore we believe because God promised it. And having promised salvation to us, he now causes us to be born by the Spirit of God and enables us to receive that salvation by faith and live in a way that's faithful to us. So the rest of our life now, as Christians who are born in the Spirit, as children of promise, are able to live by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit. Notice in verse 16 of chapter 5, but I say walk by the Spirit and you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. Verse 18, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So this new creation has reference to the life of the Spirit that begins when the Holy Spirit makes Christians out of us, comes into our hearts, takes up residence there, gives us the power that we can depend on to be faithful, to be the faithful people of God, leads us through this life by His Spirit, and then causes us to walk by the Spirit's rule. The Old Testament describes this recreation of the heart as a change of heart. Turn back in the Old Testament to Ezekiel 36. In Ezekiel 36, in verse 26, in spelling out the heart of the new covenant, prophesying what Jesus would come to do hundreds of years before he was born, God says this through the mouth of Ezekiel in verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. So here you see this recreation of the heart is described as a change of heart. He takes the old stony heart out, replaces it with a new heart that's responsive to God, a heart of flesh, fills the heart with the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit in that new heart causes us and enables us and motivates us to carefully observe God's commandments and to walk in the way that He has set before us. So this is the new creation that he's talking about. It does affect the external behavior. But external behavior, rightness of worship, correctness of living externally, without this new creation, this new birth, this spiritual resurrection, this change of heart, means nothing. Sometime we'll go into this in more detail, but the new creation is not just a reference to something that happens personally and individually and spiritually to the believer. But in the New Testament, this new creation is also cosmic. For instance, the phrase that we quoted a while ago from 2 Corinthians 5, behold, if any man's in Christ, behold, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all has become new, can be interpreted as to say, if any man is in Christ, behold, a new creation. That men and women in Christ, whose lives manifest that they're in Christ, give evidence to the fact that we're living in the midst of a renewed creation. Revelation 21:1, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And the word for new there is not something new that's never been in existence before, but something that is renewed. So he said, I saw a renewed heaven and a renewed earth, a renewed universe. In Isaiah 65:17, the Lord declares, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. And it's in the context of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that new heavens and new earth that God will create that brings such rich transformation to the lives of God's people, and which will result on this earth someday when people will live to be hundreds and hundreds of years old. So that God's ultimate goal of salvation is new people, renewed people, recreated people in a new, renewed, recreated universe. And just as we are born again and are new creations, so the Bible speaks of the whole universe as being born again and regenerated. Where? In Matthew 19. 28 and 29, where Jesus says, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. And we're not going into all the details of this verse. I would have you look up Luke 18:30 and Mark 10:30 to see that Jesus relates this not only to time on this side of the second coming, but to time on the other side of the second coming as well. And he says there's a great regeneration that will take place when Christ sits on his glorious throne. Now, does that talking about the end result at the end of the world? There's going to be a great regeneration of the second coming, and the whole universe is going to be recreated. No, regeneration comes at the beginning of the Christian life, not the end. It's glorification that takes place at the end of life. Regeneration takes place at the beginning of life. Regeneration is not when you're made perfect. That's glorification. Regeneration is when the process starts and you begin to be made new. And Jesus speaks of this great regeneration that was going to take place when, and it's going to begin when he takes his throne. Now, when did Jesus take his throne? The Bible says that when God raised him from the dead, Ephesians 1:19 and various other places, that when God raised Jesus from the dead and he ascended to God's right hand, that's when he began to reign. You remember Philippians 2? It says, Christ humiliated himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him the name Lord, which is above every name. That's when he took his throne. That's when he began to be king. So when God raised Jesus from the dead and he ascended to God's right hand, that was the beginning of this great regeneration. Because God's ultimate goal is not to save a few solitary individuals here and there detached from other individuals and then chuck the rest of the world history into a trash heap. The ultimate goal of God's creation is new creation, in the fullest sense of the word, new people in a new universe. With Christ, God has begun the regeneration and the transformation of the world to rid it of sin, to make it the home of righteousness. So what matters? Doing the right things without heart doesn't matter. It'll just get you in hell. Worshiping God correctly, going through all the forms, saying all the prayers, doing all the right things, taking the Lord's Supper, all of these things without heart, counts for nothing. It gets you in hell. What counts? What makes everything else worthwhile is the new creation. And so the essence of Christianity is not the mere performance of correct ceremonies and conduct divorced from spiritual renewal. For without that renewal of the Holy Spirit, nothing amounts to anything, even if it's done correctly. So I ask you before we go on, what are you counting on to be accepted by God the moment you die? Which you will. And what are you banking on now to make you acceptable with God then? Something you do, come to church every Sunday. Doesn't do it. Take the Lord's Supper. Doesn't count. I've been baptized. I'm a member of the church. I don't steal, except on April 15th. The rest of the year, I'm just absolutely truthful. I don't run around with other women. Is that what you're counting on? Something of worth and of value about your doing the right things and saying the right prayers and being members of the right church? It means nothing. If that's what you're counting on, it means nothing. The only thing that matters then and there is the new creation. How do you know you've been created anew by the power of the Holy Spirit of God in the heart? Everybody who has so been created, recreated, believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and rests upon Him alone for salvation and banks on Christ and on what Christ has done in His death. His life, death, and resurrection is His only hope for salvation. Somebody who is a new creation is somebody who looks away from himself, looks away from anything that he does, anything he's ever done, anything that he's worth, and he banks his eternal destiny upon the worth and the value and the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ in his place. He's resting upon Christ alone for salvation. So I ask you again, what are you counting on to be accepted with God the day you die? Circumcision means nothing. Uncircumcision means nothing. New creation means everything. Now let's look at the second essential trait of true Christianity. Back in Galatians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. What's the point we're making here? Christianity, listen, is a matter of what God does for us in Christ, not of what we have done for God. Now that sounds simple enough, but that is the distinction between Christianity and all man-made religions and all synthetic versions of Christianity. Christianity is a matter of what God does for us in Christ, not of what we have done for God. What's the distinguishing feature of Christianity as over against all other religions? In every other religion, you have the story of man's attempt to get to God, to pacify God, to get God to like them. In Christianity, you have the story of God's condescending in grace and mercy to man to save sinners and to bring him into fellowship with himself. All of Christianity, every aspect of it focuses on that and is consistent with that. It is a matter of what God does for us in Christ, not of what we've done for God. So that when we talk about Christianity, we don't talk about our accomplishments. We don't talk about how good we are, how sound we are, how much God needs us, how thrilled God is that we love Him. I'll never forget one time hearing a famous evangelical
preach.
And I thought he was going to say a good thing because the sentence started out good, but by the end it was absolutely pathetic. And the sentence was this: every time God sets his love upon a human being, it transforms him. God. That God just is so thrilled when human beings let him love them. And it fulfills his life. And you hear much of Christianity today, it's about my rights, my decision, my worth, my acts, the exercise of my will. But in biblical Christianity, the emphasis is off what man does and what it is on what God does in Christ. Look at some things here in this passage. Look at verse 12, the phrase, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Verse 14, but may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Now those phrases, the cross of Christ and a new creation, are deliberately inserted there to remind us that Christianity is a matter of what God does for us, not a matter of what we do for God. By the way, do you know that a lot of software is anti-Christian and Arminian? Do you know that? My spell check and grammar check are Arminian and are anti-Christian. And here's how I know. Two things. Number one, they don't have any Christian words in them. I mean, wherever I type a word like predestination, all of a sudden a red thing goes over the word, which means they know such word according to this software program. But then, and so I never use the grammar check, because the grammar check is as Arminian as day is long, because if you write anything in a passive mood, it tries to change it on you. And Calvinists use a passive mood a lot because we believe in salvation. It's done to us. We're objects being acted upon by the verb, not doing the acting. So when you write these things, you have a spell check. If it's Arminian, forget it, because it tries to make an Arminian out of everything you write and change the passive into active. Okay. The point is this. The point is the cross of Christ, the new creation, those are phrases that remind us that salvation is, in its entirety, a work of God, not man. Let's look at those two phrases. The cross of Christ. At the cross of Christ, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross as our Redeemer, then and there, by himself, single-handedly, on the cross, he accomplished our eternal redemption. Did you help him? Were you there to help him on the cross? No. Therefore, we're not going to have anything to do with the song that says, are ye able, says the Master, to be crucified with me? Yea, we are able, says the arrogant singer of that song. The phrase, the cross of Christ, means our eternal redemption was accomplished by Christ alone without our help. It was what God did for us, not what we helped God do for us. Or the phrase, the new creation. We were recreated. Did we play a part? Did we help God recreate ourselves? No more than we helped God recreate, create the whole universe out of nothing in the beginning of time. Salvation was planned by God from all eternity. Back at the beginning of time, before the beginning of time, in eternity, when God planned to save sinners and planned which sinners he would save and planned to send Jesus to die for sinners, did he ask you for any input? Did you help God in the development of his policies of salvation? You weren't there. Were you there on the cross? No. Did you help the Holy Spirit recreate you? No. You did nothing. You contributed nothing. You assisted in no thing. Because in the accomplishment and application of salvation to us, God does for us in Christ what it's impossible for us to do for ourselves. Have you noticed what all those images have in common? A while ago, we talked about a new creation. We talked about regeneration, resurrection. Do you notice what those things have in common? The passivity of the one affected. That is, when you have a corpse here, dead in a doornail, and you raise the corpse from the dead, does he help you? When Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth," did Lazarus help Jesus? No. When it comes to new birth, anybody here choose that you be born? Anybody choose your birthday? You had as much to do with your spiritual birth as you did with your spiritual birth, as your physical birth. Nothing. When God raised you from the dead, you were dead. You could do nothing to help him. And so you see, whenever the Bible talks about the planning of salvation, the accomplishing of salvation, the applying of salvation to our personal histories and individual experiences and to the world, it's always a sovereign act of God. It's something God does for us, not what we do for God or with God. Remember what Jonah said when the great fish spew him out on dry land? He didn't say, "I'm glad I talked that fish and let me loose." I mean, why didn't he drown in the seawater, salt water? Why wasn't he strangled to death with the seaweed? Why wasn't he dissolved in the acids in the fish's stomach? It was all of God. So that when the fish spew him out on dry land, all Jonah could say is salvation is of the Lord. I don't look to myself. It's nothing I can do. It's nothing I can contribute. It's nothing I am. But biblical Christianity is the story of what God has done for us in Christ, not what we have done for God. And nothing humbles us and puts us in our place like this very point, this gospel of sovereign grace, that God does it all. Nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross upon which Jesus died. Our inflated self-esteem disappears and we shrink to our true size at the foot of the cross. Because human beings hate this kind of humbling. They attempt to reconstruct Christianity without a cross or to reinterpret what the cross means, as did the Judaizers who said man can do something, man must do something to earn salvation and thereby complete his atonement. And I dare say that's what the average person that professes to be a Christian believes. I must pray to Jesus to get the grace that I need to merit and earn my salvation. I don't have the strength myself. And so I must believe in Christ to get the strength to make enough points with God, so that at the end of my life, everything's okay. And I've won God's favor. And what's the message of the book of Galatians? Salvation is by faith in Christ alone. It's not that you get strength from Christ to help you save yourself. It's that you go to Christ to save you because you can't save yourself. And because there's nothing you can do to earn salvation, because all of your righteousness is as filthy rags. And so whenever you see the phrase, the cross of Christ, whenever you see the phrase, the new creation, understand what the implication of those phrases is. That Christianity is at heart the story of what God has done for us. Not what we've done for God. You know what you've done for God? Nothing. Nothing. Acts 17 says, teaches us to believe that God does not stand in need of anything he's made. You can do nothing for God. You cannot benefit him in any way. Whenever you try, even as a Christian, even as a mature Christian,
even if you're in the upper levels of maturity as a Christian, you've never done anything that's worthy of God's favor. Never. You say, well, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, but God gave you the gift of faith to do that. But then in exercising that faith, it's polluted by the sins that fill your inner life. If Christianity was the story of what we do for God, it'd be the shortest book in the world. But what's the essence of Christianity? At its most fundamental level, the focus is not on the external correctness of ceremony, ritual, and conduct, but a new creation, without which correctness of conduct means nothing and is impossible. And secondly, Christianity is not the story of what we do for God. It's what God has done for us in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because we could neither redeem ourselves from the slavery of sin, nor could we change our sinful characters. Let us pray. Father, once again, we are brought to deep gratitude to you for making Christians out of us. We thank you for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, accomplishing our eternal redemption once and for all. We thank you for the Holy Spirit bringing all of the benefits of that redemption into our lives and making us new creatures in Christ. We thank you for the hope that we have for the universe, for the church, and that there will be someday the absolute total perfection of the new heavens and new earth that were regenerated with Christ's resurrection. Lord, help us to glory in the cross, to make much of it, to meditate on it, to love it, to depend upon it alone, Christ who was on that cross, for our acceptance with you. No price trying to purchase salvation, no price in our hands do we bring, O Lord, to you. Simply to the cross of Christ we cling. In his name we pray. Amen.